We have studied the verses 11 and 12. They illustrate the four rhetorical questions that James poses in chapter 3. There are no logical answers to those, as we noted in our last study. In verse 13, he poses a question desirous of discovering if anyone among you possesses biblical wisdom from an advanced understanding of doctrine. And if this should be the case, then let him demonstrate these things by his good behavior. And kalos is the word that is translated good behavior. It means honorable. And there, anastrophe is the word. It means to conduct, conduct expressed according to principles of biblically approved behavior. And so Bauer's definition of anastrophe refers to the believer's manner of life based in high inventory of biblical doctrines by which he consistently makes good decisions from a sophisticated inventory of divine guidance. And this is in all 11 categories of systematic theology. This first diagram shows this to you. This is the inventory of studies that one must undertake in a serious study of the Word of God. Over a period of time, and it could take decades to fill in all the blanks, but nevertheless, these are the subjects that have to be mastered, and the Holy Spirit will guide us in each and every one of these. The inventory grows systematically over time, and this moves us forward towards spiritual maturity. We won't go through them all and analyze each, but these are the categories that ultimately emerge in passages of Scripture. And as you look at these on the screen, you're reminded of these and how much progress you've made in each one of them. And so as you make that progress, you're growing in grace and you're dissecting the Word of God into categories of spiritual truth. And so that is the concept of the 10 categories of systematic theology. These were developed in Lewis Ferry Chafer's series, a seven-volume series on systematic theology. And so this behavior can include evangelism. Anastrophe indicates that James's real desire is consistent application of doctrine toward each circumstance from an honorable manner of life. And so James is encouraging the overt demonstration of biblically approved behavior, which is indicated by the noun phrase, ta ergon, the works, the application, and then the production. The works have to do with things that are found in Scripture that we are guided to do. There are imperative moods, there are illustrations and guidelines. But as we acquire these through study, then these are guideposts for our decision-making in order to be a good soldier for Christ and in order to apply the Word of God into the, let's call it the unwound environment of the devil's world at the moment. We have the doctrine to sustain this and even enjoy it, understanding the fact that our Lord and Savior is up to something. Disorder has been the order of the day for far too long, and it seems things are slowly but surely being straightened out. It will take some time. We offer patience as he moves forward in his perfect plan. So James is encouraging the overt demonstration of biblically approved behavior, which is indicated by the noun phrase, ta ergon. It has to do with works that are first of all preceded by an inventory from which you can consult. And after you do that, you apply it, and that is called production, and that is divine good from your soul. And so James goes on to point out that the application of these things must be accompanied by the gentleness of wisdom. Well, gentleness occurs in the soul of a believer who is advancing in the plan of God. The externals have been quieted. These are part of living in the devil's world, and therefore we have a wall of fire around us. So we do not need to be bothered about the things that presently are going on. A little bit more intense than we've been used to of late, but nevertheless normal in the devil's world. And so things are going on. We are actually encouraging this in the sense that we realize that what our Lord is doing is in the process of straightening out some things that have for far too long needed some adjustment. And so we'll see how this plays out in the end. But Jesus Christ controls history. He is on our side. And if we learn the Word of God and continue to apply it in the midst of this chaos, then we will be able to see a bright sunny day not too far down the road. And so James goes on to point out these things, things that must be accompanied by the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is the summum bonum of the spiritual growth, so that you have so much biblical information available to you in your stream of consciousness that no matter what the incoming flak happens to be, you're good with it because you understand it's in the divine decree and you, therefore, are expected to deal with it with the power of the Word of God you possess in your soul. And so we had the word gentleness. Gentleness is the noun praeutes, which is, I think, best translated rectitude and probity. The stream of consciousness is what we have here. You'll notice the bottom line here is wisdom, but things have to go on prior to that in order for wisdom to be aggrandized. And so you have to have a frame of reference to understand certain passages of Scripture, if not all of them. But the frame of reference gives you a concept and an idea of where we are in biblical history and the things that are being communicated with relations to that. And so there's a memory center. As you learn, grow in grace, you're able to remember things. And this is in your soul. And you have a memory center, and you can go there and recall and then apply things that are stored there. There's a vocabulary that is developed over time, certain terms and concepts that we utilize consistently and therefore able to reference them with some type of title or reference. And once you've studied the Bible long enough, these things are easily understood when they are utilized. So you need to develop a vocabulary, and then these things develop into a category. So categorical storage is important so you can recall complete concepts and ideas from the Word of God rather than just a snippet here and there. And so these are categorical concepts. There is the conscience that keeps us on the movement forward in the sense that we have to take in information that is from the dark side. And this has to be identified and then rejected. And the conscience allows us to do that, but the conscience can't do it unless some spiritual growth has occurred so that you can identify the lie when you hear it or see it. And therefore, the conscience grows as well. And as you grow in grace, the conscience becomes very powerful in keeping you moving straight forward in the plan of God. This all comes together to build momentum over time. And momentum is actually what is helping believers in Client Nation America right now to keep moving forward without any form of fear. The things that are going on are in the divine decree. This is something that God knew about in eternity past. And so our job is to use doctrine and move through this with the understanding that once all of this is over, there will be a bright sunny day behind it. And so God is either taking out Client Nation America or He is restoring it to the place that it needs to be. And the motivation for God to do this is based on the doctrine and the souls of those who are functionally alive in the United States of America today. Those who have an inventory of biblical truth, apply it in their personal lives, and therefore can take up the baton once the smoke clears and keep moving forward. That's the momentum. And then all of this, builds wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, then you're not going to be able to do much. Cheers. Now, we had the word praeutes. I wanted to expand on that. You'll notice there's a diacritical mark over the upsilon or the U, and it's accented. This is called a diaresis, and it's placed over a vowel to indicate that the vowel is pronounced as a separate syllable. Now, in the Greek, the AU is a diphthong, and it sounds like ow. So the tendency is to pronounce this praeutes, but it's two syllables, praeutes. And praeutes, therefore, as noted above, has to do with rectitude and probity. And so the expanded translation of this word includes these excerpts. praoutes, an inwrought grace of the soul, and the expressions of it are primarily toward God. That's in James 3:13. So it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character. And secondly, praoutes, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, therefore gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness. And this is all found in James 3:13. Now, the relaxed mental attitude that one develops with doctrine, in other words, incoming flak can happen all day long, but you're relaxed about it. It's in your life. God allowed it to be there, and He expects you to use the Word of God that you have in your soul to manage that. And so the relaxed mental attitude is possessed by those whose stream of consciousness enlarged all the way to spiritual maturity and is characterized by the status of wisdom. And the noun there is Sophia. So let me show you this. This is the process, problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. This is a process that begins at the moment a person is saved. And as a believer, the individual has the power from the Holy Spirit at that point to begin to understand infinite truth. Infinite in the sense that it never changes. God always backs it. You possess it. You have that power. And therefore, at physical birth, that's X. You get salvation occurs at Y. And therefore, you have divine righteousness. You're justified by the judicial act of God. And that's called positional sanctification. Then you begin or should begin your spiritual growth process at that point. That means getting in front of a pastor in a local church and concentrating and growing in grace. You do that systematically for the rest of your life. And therefore, there's a growth process. So we have spiritual childhood here, problem-solving devices 1 through 3. You have to know how to be filled with the Spirit, and that's confession alone to God alone. And He fills you with the Spirit, so therefore you can use the doctrine that you learn systematically over time, starting out for the faith rest technique is the first major doctrine you learn. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can understand these things being taught. Spiritual adolescence comes next, problem-solving devices 4 through 6, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and personal sense of destiny. What is your destiny in the plan of God? Your destiny is to grow in grace. And in that inventory and from that motivation, you're led to do what God would have you do. And therefore, it's a learning process. But it's a personal sense of destiny. Your destiny develops over time as you grow in grace. Then you have spiritual adulthood, problem-solving devices 7 through 9. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for your fellow man. Unconditional love for others is based on your integrity, and your integrity is based on the combination of love. Love is a word that has both integrity involved in it. And therefore, righteousness and justice of God builds His integrity in our soul. We understand who and what He is because He has these things and He is these things. And therefore, personal love for God enables us to ultimately have unconditional love for others. We don't have that at the very beginning. People can get on our nerves and we can have something to say or do about it. But over time, you learn that God is going to take care of these concepts, these ideas, and these intrusions. And your job is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And once you get settled down about the fact God is in control, you have personal happiness. And happiness is a summum bonum that leads to occupation with Christ, and that's a spiritual winner. And therefore, this experiential sanctification, justification by works, and so on. The works are wonderful to perform in the Christian way of life, but the works have to be based on several things. First of all, you need a working object for the works. The works have to be found in Scripture. Then there's guidance from these things that are in Scripture that give you personal information about how you manage a certain circumstance. Once you learn how to do that, you therefore have taken the power of the Word of God in your soul, and you've infused that power into the situation you face, and God honors that. So these things move forward systematically over time. And so James 3:13 comes next. Who among you is biblically wise? That's sophos, the word for wise here, with advanced understanding. Epistemon. Epistemon is a word for understanding, and what is understood is the word of God or doctrine. Let him demonstrate, this is imperative mood number 25 of the book of James, is an aorist active imperative of deipnoumi, and therefore you are to demonstrate something. Let him demonstrate his production by his honorable manner of life, of rectitude and probity, characterized by wisdom, sophia. And so that's James 3:13. Now let's take a look at the doctrine of the lifestyle of wisdom. First of all, paragraph A on this study. Rapport with God must precede rapport with people. So if you don't have rapport with God, then you're not going to get along with a lot of people. And that's normal because people have sin natures and they're fallen, and you don't know how to manage yourself, let alone others. And so there can be a verbal or even physical combat along the way until you get settled down. So you have to have rapport with God. That starts first. You have to follow his guidelines and therefore his directives. So first of all, point one. An ever-enlarging number of citizens in client nation America presently prioritize rapport with people over rapport with God. So even worse among them are many who reject the existence of God and instead focus on themselves more than anyone else. So this is a self-centered approach, and whatever you want or desire or cook up, this is what you believe ought to happen, and you want to impose that insistently on others. And so we have a lot of people in our country today that do not understand establishment viewpoint. Therefore, there are things that they run into that they disagree with. They want to therefore alter away from that standard and then criticize others who don't follow them. And so this is the chaos that ultimately erupts from that, and we're in the midst of it right now. Now, the emphasis of far too many then is to influence others into following them into their cosmic rationales, cosmic in the sense that it's human viewpoint, cosmic in the sense that it is born right in the heart of hell, cosmic in the sense that Lucifer is behind it all. He cooks these things up, sells them through his emissaries, and then you buy into them. And when you do that, you've bought the lie. And the lie is never going to work over the long haul in the devil's world. Therefore, what we have here is rapport with God must occur, and these things, therefore, will play out in the end. So there are divine priorities that must be recognized if any person is to have meaningful relationships with other people. They're always there. There's 7.5 billion people on this planet. So many of them have the corona, and they are being dropping like flies in certain places, including the coasts of client nation America. There's a lot of blue on the coasts. And it just so happens that those blue areas are the ones that have been denying the plan of God for so long. Not all of them, but enough to where many are being taken out or disabled in some way because of this virus. This is a learning curve for everybody in client nation America. This is what happens when ultimately the chaos has reached such a point that divine intervention must occur. This is not new. There have been these kinds of things to occur in client nations, beginning with the Jews, a priest nation, and then the client nations that began with Rome. And they fell. And then the gospel's missionary journey had to move westward. And here we are, as far west as you can go, in client nation America. We have lost the thought. And when that occurs, God intervenes. And it's not a pretty sight. But there are things, there are ideas, there are concepts promoted by so many who have in their souls the realization that they are in charge, and they're learning how presently they are not. And things, therefore, are being corrected as a result. So John gives us a clue to divine priorities related to rapport with God and rapport with people. He quotes this in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." So what is love? It's actually integrity, and it's based on God's righteousness and justice. His righteousness is immutable. There are standards that define him and always have. There's never been a time where he was not absolutely righteous. But then there are those in the area of creatures. And, of course, the angels came first, so there's the angelic creatures. And then there's Homo sapiens, that's mankind. And each has volition, and each has used it positively and negatively. And therefore, in our personal lives, we have free will. But we also have a conscience, and the conscience can be trained from the integrity of God. Righteous standards are found in Scripture. You study them, you learn them, you retain them, you apply them, you are applying the power of the righteous concepts of the Word of God. God honors that. When you deviate, therefore justice comes in, and justice has to bring you to the realization that you've made a poor decision that violated a righteous standard. And so this is called the development of integrity, and you can do that in your soul by building your conscience around the standards of the Word of God and then applying those in your personal lives. When you deviate, your conscience alerts you to that, and you make a correction, and then you keep moving. So these kinds of things emerge by a verse like this, a very short one. We love, in other words, we have integrity based on the Word of God in our soul. We have integrity because God's integrity came first, and he shared it with us, and we learn it through Bible study. So this establishes precedence that is required for love to have meaning and impact, and how God loves us provides instruction regarding how we are to love people. Hard to do. People have sin natures. They got bad ideas. They are corrupted in their souls because of human viewpoint, human good and evil. Yet their free will functions as freely as ours. And therefore, they have to be understood from the viewpoint of the fact that they do not have the truth. And if you don't have the truth, you will believe the lie and you will call it true. So we have that concept in our client nation today, but this is being corrected. And so if you're upset about what's going on, you shouldn't be. We are watching standard procedure for client nation decline. This has to be done. It has to be endured. When it's all over with, we'll either be taken out as a nation or we will be refreshed as a client nation. It's not our business which way it goes. God's made up his mind. But those who are believers have to stand fast with the truth. Don't flinch. Don't be afraid. This is God's business. And we're happy to report that. So problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. Personal love means you love him because of who and what he is. We know who he is by studying the Word. The Bible reveals to us his character, his integrity, the kinds of things he expects of us. We know these things because the Bible is true, and what's true in the Bible has informed us, and we therefore buy into that. There's nowhere else to go for absolute truth. Now, there's establishment truth, but that varies with the culture. We have establishment concepts in our country that people should obey, and when they don't, then the law has to come in and fix that. But you go to another culture around the world, they have different standards. So what cultural standards are superior to others, or are they all equal? Our cultural standards came from our founding fathers who used the Word of God to develop these concepts. And once they did, that became what is known as freedom. We have freedom through our free will, but the concepts of the standards of a free society have to do with liberty. You are free to do whatever you want to do in our country, at least you used to be, as long as you obeyed these standards. The standards that affect everyone and keep everyone in order, in other words, law and order. And when you broke the law, order has to be restored, and therefore you have problem-solving devices for that. Otherwise, your volition is free to do what you want to do, and people are doing that in our client nation. They don't make good decisions, but they're free to do that. At some point, something has to occur to correct this, and that's what we're seeing right now. So English dictionaries define virtue in human terms with emphasis on morality, which is defined as, quote, the quality of that which conforms to right ideals or principles of human conduct. Okay? Morality. Now, morality varies with the culture. So what's morality in client nation America? There used to be standards that were universally subscribed to a point. But generally speaking, that was the case. These standards now have begun to take on a different definition, and therefore the culture is declining as a result of this. So that has to be corrected as well. So morality is flexible. Integrity is not. So these definitions come fundamentally short of defining the character of God. Now, there are other English words to improve on the definition of virtue, also the word morality. So let's give some a hearing. Actually, there's only two. I want to define, first of all, rectitude. If you go through the dictionaries and you're trying to find a word that sums up the concept of virtue, then that means you have to start flipping pages and look for synonyms and then read those and try to find one or two that best describe what virtue means. Virtue varies with a culture, but virtue does not vary with Scripture. What is it that Scripture reports is virtuous? That then becomes the virtue that we pursue. Now, are there some synonyms that bring this out? I say that there are two. The first we want to note is rectitude. Here are one, two, three definitions, and you'll see their sources at the bottom of the page that come from English dictionaries. First of all, undeviating adherence to moral standards. What are the moral standards of our society? Originally, they were based on guidance and leadership from the Word of God, and therefore deviating adherence to moral standards, uprightness, correctness of judgment or procedure. Next definition, conduct according to moral principles, strict honesty. What is honesty? Honesty is staying with the truth regardless of the circumstance. The truth in our nation comes in two categories: establishment and biblical. Synonyms for this, therefore, are justice, integrity, and uprightness. Justice, integrity, uprightness sums up the love of God that we are to acquire through Bible study so that we can have that same integrity ourselves. So rectitude defines the integrity of God and the integrity we pursue from the Word of God. Third definition of rectitude, moral straightness or uprightness, goodness, integrity, virtue, righteousness. And then finally, probity, moral excellence, integrity, rectitude, uprightness, honesty, sincerity. Put these two definitions together, the definitions of each together, and you can draw from that, from these two English words, the concept and the idea behind the integrity of God. That's how then we would define that from an English vocabulary. Now, among these four references, we find terms and synonyms that we use in our studies to define divine essence. For example, correctness of judgment and procedure. Therefore, justice, integrity, and righteousness. That is, all of these come together to define the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is made up of His love, which defines righteousness, justice, and omniscience, And omniscience just lets you know that he knows all that is knowable, and he's forgotten nothing, he just left nothing out. Now we're seeing how we're to think. How is it that you think? Do you think integrity? Do you have integrity in your stream of consciousness? Do you reference that inventory for decision-making and problem-solving? Therefore, if you do all of those things, you are a person of integrity. And none of us can do this consistently over time, every day of our lives. But we grow in grace, we acquire the leadership, we develop the integrity, and that becomes who we are systematically over time. And all I'm trying to tell you is the truth is found in the Word of God, and God backs it wherever it is found. Therefore, grow in grace. So these English terms are incorporated into our efforts to define God's absolute perfection, especially in His relationship with us. We assign these ideas to Him in our feeble efforts to communicate in human terms the infinite divinity we worship. And we draw these definitions from the originals in the Hebrew and the Greek. And then we try to seek out the best English words that communicate these ideas. These, therefore, become the resources for making good decisions that not only honor God, but magnify His Word in our personal lives and have historical impact on others. So as we humbly aspire to define who and what God is, we have come to choose the words noted above. In His dealings with us, we are confident that He executes, quote, correctness of judgment and procedure. Whatever He does is correct. His judgment comes from His integrity, and therefore the procedure defines His actions. We do not question, bemoan, whine about anything that's going on today. Some of us may wind up with a COVID, coronavirus. It's the devil's world. You're supposed to stay home, let the chaos pass. We're told that we're to sequester ourselves in our homes. But we have electronic contrivances. So if the three of us in this building right now mind our manners, and Paul sits back there in the control room, I'm alone in the auditorium communicating to whoever, and Mark Vesser's guarding the front door. So if someone comes to the door, they're not allowed in, and he'll tell them that. But it's a situation to where in past history, this place would be shut down for the long haul. So we decided to take advantage of the fact that we can get things out of this building to whoever wants to hear the Word of God being discussed. So that's what we're trying to do here today. So we have all these things going on, yet we stand fast in the communication of the Word of God. We have three of the words mentioned above define the integrity of God by which He correctly deals with us. He judges us based on His justice, which constitutes one half of His integrity, the other half being His absolute righteousness. We refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God. Love is so abused as far as its definitions are concerned. But when you study the word love in Scripture and it's associated with God, God loves us, for example, and therefore we need to get to the point where we can love Him back, and we can't do that without His thought in our souls. So we refer to this arrangement as personal love of God. He loves us first. It's directed toward us under His policy of grace. He's flexible with us because He knows we're fallen. And in order to do better, we have to learn His Word, and that takes time. Thus, the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. And I think this is a diagram that shows this concept. We look at these not as attributes in order to communicate this idea, but as composites. So they make up the love of God or the integrity of God. So let's take the standard. God's standard is His absolute righteousness. Everything spins off of that. He is absolutely right. Never deviates. That has to be protected. So when He created the angels and created Homo sapiens, the thing that emerges from that is we're fallen, angels and humans. There has to be a corrective procedure from deviating from righteous standards here. And so justice, therefore, is the function of divine integrity. And so when the angels violated things, the angels had to be disciplined. And when we violate from the standards of the Word of God, we have to be disciplined. And it's discipline in order to teach us so we can learn what not to do and make corrective procedures to make sure it doesn't happen again. And so justice becomes a positive because it's supporting the immutable standards here. Learn the standard. Justice is going to be prosperous for you. There's a system and a policy behind this called grace. We're fallen. We make mistakes. We don't know everything. We make bad choices. But grace always has a way to restore us. And that's confession alone to God alone to get over sins. And, of course, the incidental exigencies that occur because we don't have the doctrine to make a good decision on a given issue. And so when things don't work out right, we're being instructed, here are the reasons this didn't work for you. And so learn your mistakes and do better next time. That's called grace. And then the reason the divine decree has to come into this is omniscience supports all of this because God knows all that's knowable. He hasn't forgotten anything. He didn't leave anything out. So if you think, well, He doesn't know about me. Yeah, He did. In eternity past. And so all of these are to be looked on as composites, although each and every one of these, not grace, that's the system and the policy behind all of this, but justice and righteousness and omniscience, these are attributes of God that function as composites to teach us about the love of God. So these things are all important to bring together in your spiritual growth. Now, we must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God, which He manifests towards us. We always are the targets of His integrity, and nothing is going to change that. He's going to honor us when we're filled with the Spirit, when we apply the Word. He's going to promote us in our personal lives. When we deviate from those standards, He is going to punish us. He's going to limit us. He's going to teach us that we've made poor decisions from a position of weakness. And we are humble about that. We recognize it from Scripture. We make that correction and move forward. So just like a child has to learn from his parents that there are certain house rules that can't be violated, let's say there's ignorance, didn't know about that, or I felt like I wanted to do it and I couldn't help myself. Whatever the excuse is, the parents come in and discipline for the purpose of informing the child, no, house policy says you can't do that. So learn from this now. Let's don't have this problem again. And so if the problem occurs again, you institute a more strict corrective procedure. And ultimately, the child learns the house policy doesn't allow this. The house policy in the universe and in the plan of God on planet Earth is that we have to learn from discipline, no, I can't think that way. I can't go there. I can't do this. And so these things come over time, and you have to be humble enough to take your punishment, learn from your mistakes, and keep moving forward. And that's called honor. So the ultimate commandment is the Shema. So let me read 13 again. We must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God, which He manifests toward us. Our ability to coordinate with God requires us to coordinate our souls with Him through His Word. That's the only way to do it. So the ultimate commandment is the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear this. And it leads off Moses' remarks in Deuteronomy 6:5. Moses writes, hear, that's the first word in a long dissertation here, and it's called the Shema. The Jews call it the Shema to this day. And so everybody knows that the Shema is really what follows Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One in essence, three in personality. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart in Scripture, this is a blood-pumping organ in your body, but it's used in Scripture to speak of the circulation of divine thought in the soul. And so as blood pushes your blood around, the heart pushes your blood around throughout the body, keeping you functional, active, and okay. The same idea is in the soul. The soul actually is the heart of your thought processes. And it has to have something to push around in the soul so that you can remember and then apply and so on. And that's the Word of God. And so the blood for this would be thought. It would be the thought that emerges in the study of the Word of God, and the soul contains that information, and therefore it can be applied as necessary as you face the exigencies of the day. And so these are very important concepts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This is considered to be the ultimate commandment preceding all others. The Lord quotes this commandment in Matthew 22:37, and in the following verse, calls it, quote, the great and foremost commandment. That's in verse 38. Then he follows this up by quoting what he referred to as the second most important commandment. And that is in Matthew 22:39. It reads this way. The second is like it. What's the it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. That's number one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the Tanakh. And also see this in Luke 24:44. Now, I want to take you to the Tanakh for a reason here. In Matthew 22:40, and I've excerpted this from Matthew, you see, verses 38, 39, and 40. And he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. But I want you to take a look at Luke 24:44. You'll find it at the bottom of the page. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What do those three titles mean? Well, let's go to the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a word that was invented by the Jews to describe what Jesus Christ has just referenced. The Hebrew canon is broken down into three divisions. Division number one is the Torah. Okay? So that's the T that you see in Tanakh. It's also called the Pentateuch in the Greek. There are five books. You're familiar with them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's the Torah. Second category, the prophets. Jesus Christ says, and the prophets. But in Luke, he says, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's the deal with Psalms? Okay, let's look at the prophets first. That's called the Nevi'im. There are eight books in two categories. Number one, the former prophets. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Each of those last two have two divisions. Secondly, the latter prophets, four books in two subcategories. One, the minor prophets, three books, the major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor prophets are the 12. They're really one book according to the Jewish canon, but they're divided into 12 prophets. They are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, that's division number 2, and you'll see it has the prophets here, and that gives us the Torah here is number 1, and then we have the prophets, Nevi'im, and that's what your N is here. That these are the Greek words, Torah here, Nevi'im here. Now, the writings becomes the 3rd category down here. What are they? These are the Ketuvim, according to the Jews, 11 books in 3 categories. The K, therefore, for Ketuvim comes here, and therefore it builds the word. You have to put in the 2 vowels to make it pronounceable, so it's the Tanakh. And the 3rd category are the writings. What is the first entry in the writings? These are the poetic books. There are 3 of them, beginning with Psalms, followed by Proverbs and Job. And when Jesus Christ said, and the Psalms, he was referencing the Ketuvim, because the Psalms is the first entry in the 3rd category. Therefore, he was speaking of the entire Tanakh of the Old Testament. 2nd category is the Megillah, or the 5 rolls. There are 5 books, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. In the 3rd of the historical books, there are 3, Daniel. In the Jewish canon, Ezra and Nehemiah is 1 book, and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as we call it, is 1 book. So these all come together as the Tanakh. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is speaking of this when he says the following. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the Old Testament depends on those 2 concepts. And that comes into the New Testament. So, the Golden Rule is a human title for the royal law, but it is not referred to as such in Scripture, nor is it the 11th commandment. The royal law is separate from these and thus a law of its own. And so the 10 commandments are spiritual and established guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race, the execution being the 4th commandment in the church age when every day is a Sabbath day. So we do not observe Saturday as a Sabbath. Some Christian organizations allegedly do that. Some alleged Christian organizations do this, but it is not biblical in the New. And so the phrase, you shall love, is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperative or an imperatival future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in the Old Testament quotations. In this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18b. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Big controversy emerges with this is who's the neighbor, and we spent a long time on this in James chapter 2. The royal law is what it's called in James 2:8. We're about run out of time. So I want to go through this to remind you of that study, and then we'll have to call it off until midweek. But let's note this. How does the royal law come out of the Old Testament and get into the New? The royal law is cited or summarized from this Levitical commandment in numerous passages of the New Testament. Now, here's the inventory. You will find this concept in Matthew 19, verse 19, Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40, Mark 12, 31, John 13, verses 34 and 35, John 15, verses 12 and 17, in Romans, chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, in Galatians, chapter 5, verse 14, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 9. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11, 14, 23, and chapter 4, verses 7 and 11, and 2 John verses 5 and 6, plus our passage in James 8. Therefore, 10 books, 6 writers, counting Leviticus 19:18 as the original, this concept, the royal law, is quoted 23 times in Scripture. And therefore, that would make with Leviticus 11 books and 7 writers. These citations establish the foundation of the believer's advance in the Christian way of life. The first step is to develop personal love for God, which requires complete orientation and commitment to spiritual growth, accomplished by consistent inculcation of Scripture's immutable truths. The royal law, then, is the title James assigned to the love your neighbor passages in Scripture. It is second only to the Shema in importance. We can note Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he, Jesus, had answered them well. Ask him what commandment is the foremost of all. And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, referencing back to Deuteronomy 6:5. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. There is no other commandment greater than these two. It is from these two commandments that the believer is able, under the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and obey these two commandments. This is a good place to stop, so we'll resume our study this coming Wednesday evening. I do want to take time, though, since this is Sunday, and we normally go through a few things with regard to our schedule. The first has to do with the upcoming schedule for April. This is the last Bible class we will have in March. So our next Bible class is on April the 1st. I guess that's April Fools, they say. We will have Bible class. Then we'll have Bible class on Thursday and Bible class on Sunday the 5th. Then no Bible class on the 8th and 9th. I want to take some time in order to do what I hope will be an Easter study on the 12th. From that point forward, we'll just continue with our regular schedule for the rest of April. Now, don't think when I say continue with our regular schedule for the rest of April that I'm saying we're going to start having people come in here. No, I'm saying we're just going to have our regular schedule that we've been keeping, although the room's been empty. And so regular schedule means, yes, I'm taking midweek off here in order to prepare for the 12th, and then we'll just continue with our regular Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday schedule. We will start having people back in here when President Trump tells us we can. And so when that happens, we're not going to violate the rules. Now, we do have a former member of our congregation, Clay Johansson. He left St. Louis this month, actually, this being March, to therefore begin a new business in South Carolina. And so he's been gone from here about 2 or more weeks. He's a man that likes to ride bicycles, apparently. And so he got on his bicycle and began to scoot around the environs of Charleston, South Carolina. He hit a bump of some kind. He sprawled out on the pavement and therefore was seriously injured. Clay, therefore, it has turned out, after they've discovered in all the examinations, and if you've ever broken a rib, you know how painful that can be. He broke 8 of his ribs. In addition to that, He fractured 3 vertebrae. So he's in a great deal of pain. So if you would like to send a card to Clay Johansson, the address for sending that card is on the board. It's 509 Stafford Springs Court in Somerville, South Carolina, which is a suburb of Charleston, and the zipper is 29486. Also, I would like to mention those additions to the March prayer list. The March prayer list includes these following additions, and next Sunday we will release a new bulletin, and these names will be on there. So if you have the bulletin, if you don't, you can download it from the websites. But those that are write-ins include the following. I think there are 10 of them. Butch Foster, Ken Buckner, Ruby Freddy, Carl Sweeten, Eric Parent, Chip Chapazy, Marty Cameron, Pete Hilario, A.C. Brink, and Deborah Atticott. Those are the write-ins for the coming bulletin. So please remember these people as well as all that are on our prayer list, both church members as well as non-members. We will, of course, have a new bulletin that is for April when we meet again on Wednesday. Oh, actually, it may be Sunday before we get it out. At any rate, we'll do it as quickly as we can. Well, that's it for today. Let's pause for a few moments of dismissal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to continue to teach your word while in shutdown. We understand that you are up to something, and we patiently wait to see the outcome. In the meantime, we continue to make every effort to grow in grace, to teach your immutable word, to satisfy and comfort those who hear your word, would therefore be motivated and encouraged by its power. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this, and we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.